You turn in your Bibles then back to 1 Peter chapter 5. Where this morning we come for the last time, in this series anyway, to Peter's letter. We're going to be looking shortly at verses 12 to 14. Peter's concluding remarks. Could call it Peter's postscript, as he sends his final greetings to the churches this letter is going to be read to. And remember, these were churches that were in great difficulties, churches where Christians were facing persecution already, with greater persecution to come, poor, marginalized groups of believers, outcasts of society. In all the places mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 1, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia were under the yoke of a superpower. They were all Roman provinces within the Roman Empire. And what an empire that was! How vast its influence and power! What magnificent buildings and temples and amphitheatres were built in the lands that the Romans conquered. They're even awe-inspiring today, aren't they? The ruins that are left of these things. And they all spoke, of course, of Rome's wealth and dominion and power. The soldiers marching up and down the highways, long straight roads, were further evidence of Rome's might and strength. Here was the Roman Empire. Roman Empire that called for the worship of Caesar, who demanded that those subjugated bow the knee to Caesar. Caesar is Lord. But Peter's been reminding these scattered Christians of another Lord, the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, one who reigned over all, one who had brought in a greater kingdom by far. And after he has asked for these believers in chapter 5 and verse 10, that the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you, he says at verse 11, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The persecution that Peter spoke of against these Christians, the fiery trial of chapter 4 and verse 12, would arise from the Roman Empire. The whole might of Rome would be set against the church, these scattered groups of believers. Rome boasted in its glory. But Peter says, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Rome would crumble. This amazing empire, the Roman Empire, would disappear. It would fall. But the kingdom of Christ would remain, as it has to this very day, and will forever. To him be the glory and dominion, says Peter, forever and ever. Amen. That's a good word for us to take hold of, isn't it, this Lord's Day morning, as we assemble in the presence of the risen Christ. To him be the glory, forever and ever. You know, when people speak of a post-Christian era, of Christianity being a has-been religion, past its sell-by date, or it's being eclipsed by the mighty forces of secular humanism, of atheism, or of other world religions, when Christians are being marginalized and sidelined, we need to remember the kingdoms of this world will rise and fall. But Christ's kingdom is not of this world. as the Lord Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." And the inhabitants of God's kingdom are eternally secure. They may suffer. They may be martyred for their faith. But their salvation is never in doubt. Because God reigns. And Peter says, "To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever." Notice he says in the previous verse, "Be settled." To these Christians, "Be settled." Here they were suffering so much. "Be settled," he says. "May the God of all grace, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, settle you. His kingdom will not fail." Have faith in God and not the kings and kingdoms of this world. There's a hymn that says, "Pride of man and earthly glory, sword and crown betray his trust. What with care and toil he buildeth, throne and temple fall to dust. But God's power, hour by hour, is my temple and my tower." The heathen may rage, as the psalmist says in Psalm 2, but God has set his king on his holy hill of Zion. So Peter ends the teaching in his first epistle on this triumphant note. He's rejoicing in God's power that had been made known to him, and indeed made known to all of God's people. That power which can never fail. Then he moves on to give these final farewell greetings in verses 12 to 14. We may read these verses and think, well, there's not much here. But these verses are part of all scripture, which is profitable, as the word says. So we need to look at these verses and see what profitable lessons we can learn from them. And we learn from these final three verses some interesting facts about Peter's personal circumstances as he writes this letter. First of all, we learn who was with Peter. Who was with Peter? And secondly, we learn where he was when he wrote his letter. Let's look first of all at who was with Peter. Notice there are two men mentioned here. Silvanus, verse 12, and Mark, verse 13. Some versions of the Bible speak of Silas rather than Silvanus here. Don't worry, there's no error. It's not a mistake. For Silvanus and Silas are one and the same person. They're just variant renderings of the same name. What do we know about this man, Silvanus or Silas? Well, we know, for one thing, that he was a missionary companion of the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. In the book of Acts, in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 16, you remember this was the man who had been imprisoned with Paul at Philippi, having been beaten along with the apostle for preaching Christ. And we learn also from that passage in Acts 16 that Silas, along with Paul, was a Roman citizen. For Paul says to the keeper of the prison, when he tells them after the earthquake, you'll remember that the magistrate said they were willing to let them go and they could just walk away. This is Acts 16, verse 37. Paul said to the keeper of the prison, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed," he says, "let them come themselves and get us out." So we know Silas, along with Paul, was a Roman citizen. We also know from the previous chapter in Acts 15 and verse 22 that following the Jerusalem Council, Silas was one of the men sent by the church at Jerusalem to welcome into fellowship the Gentiles who had come to faith, who had been converted through the ministry of the church in Antioch. That seminal moment in the history of the church where the Gentiles were recognized as being true believers, one with the Jews. And there Silas is described with the others who were sent out as being leading men among the brethren. So this man was a leading man in the early church. And Silas is also mentioned by Paul in 1 and 2 Thessalonians in the opening verse of both of those epistles. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, he says. This is the man who's described here in 1 Peter verse 12 as our faithful brother. Here's a man who's willing to suffer for Christ, who had faithfully taught, ministered, and encouraged the churches. A man who's been through beatings and hardships and imprisonment for Christ's sake. And it merits him this title, a faithful brother. That's a great title, isn't it? I was thinking this week in the event, light of events happening in Rome. A faithful brother. Infinitely better than man-made titles like His Holiness. Or even Reverend, which we use. Perhaps we've got to drop it completely. None of which have any basis in the Word of God whatsoever. A faithful brother. That's what this man was to Peter. And this faithful brother had been with Peter as he's been writing this letter. It's possible that he indeed wrote the letter for Peter. That he was his scribe or his secretary. In fact, some versions have here words along these lines, with the help of Silas. The idea being that while Peter dictated, Silas was writing what Peter dictated. And that may have been so. But whether he wrote the letter or not, this much is absolutely certain. Peter had alongside him one who was a faithful brother. So when Peter called upon the recipients of this letter to be holy, as he who called you is holy, when he said to them of Christ, follow his steps, when he called them to be submissive to God, when he called them to resist the devil, there alongside him was one who had sought to do those things by the grace of God. And what a blessing that must have been to have had this faithful brother alongside him, praying no doubt that God would give Peter wisdom and guide him in his writing, standing alongside him in prayer. And now it appears from verse 12, this man, Silvanus, being entrusted also with delivering this circular letter that we've been looking at. See, people couldn't go down and pop it in the post box because there weren't any. You couldn't send an email. That's a recent invention, you know. No, before Silvanus was a long and arduous and hazardous journey to take Peter's epistle to the suffering Christians in Asia. All those places mentioned in verse 1. By Silvanus, says Peter. See, here's the man he could not only depend upon to deliver the letter. Here's the man who he could not only depend on to read the letter, but also answer any questions that people might have in the churches about the letter. He was one with him, a faithful brother. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him. I wonder if we consider one another to be faithful brothers. No higher commendation could be given to any one of us to be a faithful brother or a faithful sister. So Peter has Silvanus or Silas with him. But he also mentions, you'll notice at verse 13, another man, Mark. Mark, my son. Most Bible commentators agree that the Mark in question here is not Peter's natural son, but his spiritual son. His son in the faith. And they also agree that the reference here is to John Mark, who we learn in Acts 12:12 was the son of a lady called Mary. And this Mark, you may remember, is the Mark who accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. Acts 12:25 tells us, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Then in Acts chapter 13 and verse 13, Luke tells us that when they reached Perga, John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. And no reason is given in the scripture for his returning to Jerusalem. But you'll remember again a little later in Acts, in chapter 15 and verse 38, that when Barnabas is determined to take John Mark with him again, it's absolutely clear that the Apostle Paul saw the previous departure in terms of desertion, because he doesn't want to take John Mark with him. And that leads to a rift between the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. And Barnabas took John Mark, who was his cousin, with him elsewhere. Why did this man, Mark, John Mark, go back to Jerusalem? Well, we can only surmise. We know that before them on their journey, in Acts 13, lay a range of mountains, the Taurus Mountains. They were not only a very stiff climb, they were also infested with bandits. It could be that John didn't want to risk being attacked, or perhaps he didn't fancy the climb over the mountains. Others say he returned to his mum. He was missing the comforts of home. He wanted to get back to apple pie and his bed being made. The fact is, we don't really know. But what we do know, and this is what really matters, what we do know is that he's now restored to a position of usefulness. His moment of folly, deserting Paul and Barnabas, is in the past. It's been covered along with all his other sin by the blood of Christ. See, there was a time when Mark, like Peter himself, had not been steadfast in the faith. When he had failed the Lord. But both Peter and Mark are now together in the battle. And Peter speaks glowingly, my son, or Mark, my son. Later, you know, in church history, in AD 125, we're told by a man called Papias, he was the bishop of Hierapolis, he tells us that Mark was Peter's interpreter and set down accurately the teaching of Peter about the words and deeds of Jesus Christ. That's what we've got in Mark's Gospel, of course. Now, all this, I suggest to you, should be a great encouragement to all of us. I mean, what blessing, how enriched the church has been by Mark's Gospel and by Peter's epistles. Yet both written by men who had failed the Lord previously, but had been forgiven and who were restored to positions of eminent usefulness. And you see, we can take heart. Remember how Paul says to the Corinthians, God has chosen, he says, the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. The weak things of the world to put to shame the mighty. And both these men had acted foolishly and had been weak. And I mention this because over the years I've met Christians whose lives have been crippled by the memory of past failure. Their lives have been scarred, and they feel they can no longer be used by God. But God's grace is far-reaching. Look at Peter and Mark and take encouragement. I know this of God. His love has no limit. That lovely hymn says, His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. Because out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. And if we know anything of our own hearts and the love of God, we'll say unitedly this morning, oh, how the grace of God amazes me. That God is ready and willing to use even such a person as I am. And that same grace granted restoration to Peter and Mark. The grace that gives repentance to life and usefulness in God's service. And it's as full and free today, this morning, as it ever was. So don't be defeated. Don't be downcast because of past sin and failure. Repent and rise up and serve the Lord, your God, this God of all grace. So we have, in the mention of these names at the end of 1 Peter, a cameo picture. A little picture of true fellowship, of true brotherhood, of what it means to be engaged in the work of God together. Three men with differing gifts, all of them flawed, fallible, sinful people, but by the grace of God together, being used of God in the work of his kingdom in a most difficult day, far more difficult than ours. A day in which opposition was going to increase, was going to get worse rather than better. May we all take note, and may we commit our lives afresh to God's service and to one another. Because Peter's labours, the labours of Silvanus and of Mark, were not in vain in the Lord. And neither are ours. There's only one person who would tell us that they are in vain, and he was a liar from the beginning. So if you've been tuned into that frequency, change the frequency and get back to the word of God. Our labour is not in vain in the Lord. So that's who was with Peter. Let's look at where Peter was writing from. You notice in the course of his greetings here, he says in verse 13, she who is in Babylon. Mysterious words. She who is in Babylon. And we need to consider who it is that Peter is referring to here by this she. She who is in Babylon. Who is she? And where is Babylon? Some have suggested, and I see why, that Peter is talking about his wife here. Another lesson that man in Rome's going to learn, isn't it? Peter had a wife. We know Peter had a wife who accompanied him on his missionary journeys, because Paul asks in 1 Corinthians 9:5, do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles? All of them, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas, he says, and Peter. No question about it, Peter was married. So Peter had a wife. But is it his wife he's speaking about here? I think as you read it, it doesn't sound like it, does it? It doesn't sound like it. It wouldn't be very courteous for a husband to speak of his wife in this way. She who is in Babylon, you know. If I was to say to you, say Fiona wasn't here 1 week, she who's back in Southampton, you think, oh, you know, not very courteous way to speak about his wife, or she who's in Oldford. So I don't think he's talking about a literal wife. And why Babylon? There's no record of Peter ever traveling to Mesopotamia to establish a church in Babylon. So what was his wife doing there? Well, the answer is, of course, that Peter's wife was not in the literal city of Babylon. And that city, by the way, by the time of writing, was virtually non-existent in ruins anyway. Peter here is using code language. If you like mysteries and Agatha Christie, I like this. He's using code language. It's language which every Christian, every believer would understand, but which to any pagan reading it would make no sense whatsoever. First of all, the she. As far as I'm concerned, the she is speaking of the Church of Christ. You see, the church in the New Testament is consistently referred to in feminine terms. I'm sure you don't need me to illustrate that fact. Paul says, for instance, in Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." The church is spoken of in feminine terms as being the bride, the wife of Christ. In Revelation 19:7, you read, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready." The church. And there are also beautiful pictures of the relationship of Christ to his bride in the Old Testament as well, and not least in the Song of Solomon. I have no doubt that she here in 1 Peter 5:13 is code for the bride of Christ, the church. What about Babylon? Well, Babylon, as students of the Old Testament will know, is where God's people were taken captive. And in the book of Daniel, what do you find? What's it all about, really? The book of Daniel is about, isn't it, God keeping his faithful remnant, represented, you'll remember, by Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, in the midst of that hostile world power. They wouldn't be conformed to Babylon. They were God's church, God's light, if you like, shining in that pagan place. In the midst of that hostile world power, they were light shining in darkness. And in the book of Revelation, when John was exiled to the island of Patmos during the time of persecution under the Emperor Domitian, he consistently refers to Rome as Babylon. In Revelation 14:8, 16:19, 17:5, 18:2, and verses 10 and 21. When Peter says she who is in Babylon, he's using coded, cryptic language to refer to the church which was in Rome at that time. Note, not the present day Church of Rome, but the church in Rome. And there, you see, this is the point, in the very place where fierce hostility, fiery trials were going to emanate from, in that very place where believers would be burnt alive, thrown to the lions, torn in pieces, where they would be tortured in the most horrific of ways, Peter's saying, I, along with these who are elect together with you, we greet you. You see, it's powerful. We greet you, he's saying, from the citadel of Satan, as it were. Here's God keeping his people, maintaining his witness, even as he did in Babylon of old, so he was doing now in what was the present day Babylon. You know, in the book of Revelation, the city of Babylon and the city of the New Jerusalem are set against one another. And antithesis is set in contrast. The city of Babylon represents, if you will, the city of this world, the city opposed to God, the city that's hostile to God, while the New Jerusalem is the city of God, or heaven, God's kingdom, to where all who are elect of God are travelling. Peter says, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. Peter, Silvanus, Mark, along with the elect of God, the church, they weren't sending greetings from some place of safety, from some ivory tower removed from all these problems that these other believers were going to face. They were right in the thick of it. Right in the thick of it, in Babylon, in Rome. And we too this morning in that sense are in Babylon. Didn't know you were in Babylon, did you? But we are in the spiritual sense. Because we're living in this hostile world. It's not our home. Here we shall suffer persecution, as Peter goes at great lengths to tell us in this epistle. Don't think it's strange, he says. Don't be taken by surprise. In fact, we can take heart. It's where Peter was, and Silvanus, and Mark, these fallible, sinful men who've been strengthened by the grace of God, longing for the New Jerusalem, longing for heaven. And the message to these tribes scattered abroad, and the message to us this morning is that just as God brought them through, so he will bring us through all our trials as well. We shall, by God's grace, enter that place, the New Jerusalem, where God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things are passed away. God's New Jerusalem, heaven, a place of holiness, a place of perfect love, where the man of sorrows now reigns triumphant. Isn't it great to be heading there? I was with my sister yesterday, and we were in Bishop Waltham, and we bought some fish and chips. And we thought we'll eat them in the cemetery at the church. And as we walked through the gates of the church, one gate was shut, the other was open. And the one half that was shut said, "Blessed are the dead." And my sister was looking at this. I said, "That's only half the text." The other half is that die in the Lord. And here's a funny thing. We went and sat down on a seat in the middle of the cemetery to eat our fish and chips. And there's a tombstone right next to me. What did it say? "Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord." And I pointed it to my sister. I said, "Look, God's speaking to you. It's only blessing to die if we die in the Lord. And we, by God's grace, if we know him, will die in the Lord. And in him, all these things will be ours. All these glorious blessings of being with God. Isn't it great to be heading to heaven? And isn't it wonderful to be going there with others? You see, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Peter thought so. He says, verse 14, to these believers, greet one another with a kiss of love. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Do you remember that I said when we were looking at some of the accusations that were brought against these early Christians? Chapter 3, verse 16, for instance, where Peter says, you're defamed as evildoers. But among those attempts to defame them were accusations that they were engaged in immoral practices. All kinds of innuendo and rumour were rife as to the activities of these believers when they met together. Paul says in Titus 1:15, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. These early Christians greeted one another with a holy kiss, or a kiss of love. It was evil spoken of by the pagan world. Why? Why? Well, they did not understand, you see. Here were people of different classes in society. Slaves and their masters. Jew and Gentile. In a world where the divisions and the barriers between such peoples were high and wide indeed, in fact, insurmountable. Greeting one another with a kiss of love. What? A master kissing his slave? A slave kissing his master? Gentile kissing a Jewish dog? Jew a Gentile likewise? They spoke evil of them. And they spoke evil of them, for they did not know anything of the transcending love of God, of the width and length and height and depth of God's love to them in Christ. This love that knows no measure, this love that has no bounds, they knew nothing of unfeigned love, holy love, God's love. But these poor, scattered believers did. And Peter says, greet one another with a kiss of love. Oh, say Bible commentators, it was just a cultural thing. They missed the point. Everyone did it, just as they do in some countries today, you know, in France and elsewhere. We just shake hands instead. There's some truth, but there's far more. There's far more, as I've indicated. Each kiss of greeting was a token of God's unconditional love. Which had broken down every barrier. Wonderful. Love which bound these Christians together, not just for time, but for all eternity. You say, have we got to start greeting one another with a kiss of love? I'm not saying we should, but I am saying with Peter, here in this Babylon in which we live, in this hostile environment, in this fallen world where we're called to serve God, above all things, have fervent love for one another. be hospitable to one another, he says, doesn't he? Let it be seen, this love of God that is not of this world. Remember what the early church father Augustine said of Christians? They're cemented together, he said. We're cemented together by the blood of Christ. So may our love for Christ and one another be real and vital. May our love extend beyond the reach of these walls, and may it reach out and embrace all people to the glory of God. And may it do so, even, you see, and this is the point of this epistle, even in the face of growing opposition and hostility. Take heart. The message of the gospel spread rapidly under such circumstances in the first century and second century. Rapidly, in the teeth of fierce opposition. God is well able to do the same in our day and generation. And we needn't be discouraged, you see. We needn't be defeated. We can rest in Peter's final benediction as he says, "Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus." I think there's a coded message there. The Roman cry was Pax Romana. Peter's not interested in that. But God's people, they might know the peace of God, which passes all understanding, even in the face of opposition and hardship. Rest in that peace. Know God's peace. And continue to serve Him. Let's just pray together before we sing our final hymn. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this epistle, Lord, and all those things, Lord, that we've looked at over these past months. And we thank you, Lord, for these parting words. How a wonderful thing, Lord, that in a world where people were set against one another in such a fierce and rigid way, no different, Lord, from what we see in parts of the world today. And still, Lord, among your ancient people and those around them. And yet, Lord, your grace, your mercy, and your love is able to break all these barriers down, so that those who hate one another embrace one another with a holy kiss. And a loving kiss. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which works that miracle of grace. And we do pray, Lord, that here, Lord, in our land, in our day and generation, that you pour your Spirit upon your people. Pray there might be a turning to you. We pray, Lord, that those who are set against you and your Son and against your people might yet be found, Lord, embracing Christ, and having the love of God shed abroad in their hearts. And, oh Lord, serving you and serving your people. Oh Lord, we ask that you would work that miracle, Lord. We cannot work it. We can but seek to live for you and to serve you. But, oh Lord, we pray, show great grace, Lord, to each one of us and to those with whom we come into contact, Lord, day by day. Hear us then, and be with us all as we sing this final hymn together. We ask it for Jesus' sake.